study with last week at our Bible study in Mobile with verse 13 of chapter 4, where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I would like to just for a moment pause on that to kind of bring you up to date. One of the things that I think we have to realize that the Christian strength is not found in going around to some kind of conferences, these deeper life conferences, and finding somebody who has just discovered some new quote, secret, end quote. I have read hundreds and hundreds of books along that line in my lifetime, and I found out that most people completely missed what the Christian life is all about. There's no secret to it at all. The reason we have such weak, ineffectual, powerless people today in Christianity is because they don't realize that our strength is made perfect in our weakness. And one of the strange paradoxes of the Christian life is that the weaker we are, the stronger we can become. The more powerful we are individually, the more we develop our own prowess, our own strength, the less there is of Christ in our life. The more self-willed you are, the less likely you're going to be given over to the will of Christ. The stronger your mind is, the less you'll have the mind of Christ. And it's strange that most people don't realize this. Paul, if you remember correctly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 had said that there was given unto me a messenger of Satan to buffet me. And he said, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. But he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect, literally to paraphrase it. God said to Paul, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Then Paul cried out with a cry of exultation. He said, most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities and persecutions and necessities for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, that's just the opposite of what most people believe. But our strength is made perfect in weakness. And when Paul made this statement, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, Paul at this time, if you remember, was about to die. He was in his last imprisonment. He'd been in the Roman prison now for a considerable period of time, probably 2 years by the time he wrote this letter. And here's a man who was being chained and in a very bad situation. He had no hope. At his first trial, before he was brought up the second time, and the second time, of course, he died. But his first trial, nobody stood with him. Nobody did. We know that when he wrote 2 Timothy, which was the last letter he wrote, he made this statement, only Luke is with me. Now, if anybody understood what weakness was, Paul did. He was helpless. He had no human strength, no power, no prestige, no friends out there to help him, had no influence in the Roman government. In other words, he was just powerless. He was a weak, ineffectual man as far as the world was concerned. But at that time, he was able to write, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Now, obviously, the all things didn't refer to the physical aspects of life. Most of the time, we confuse, I think, the spiritual and the physical to the place where we say, well, these all things, if he could do all things, how come he didn't get out of prison? Well, that wasn't one of those things. When he talked about all things, it had nothing to do with his physical presence or his physical weakness or his physical hunger and thirsting, whatever it might have been at that time. I think you know this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Most people judge spiritual blessings by physical things. The average, quote, Christian, end quote, today will say, well, the Lord really blessed me. They just got a new automobile. Lord bless me. Or they just got a new house, or they were able to buy $5,000 worth of furniture, or they got some money in the bank, or they got a nice vacation. And they said, well, the Lord's really blessed me. I rather suspect I'm right when I tell you this, that the Lord's blessings are not found in physical things. Now, I'm not going to state that categorically and have you go out and say, well, I just don't agree with him. I would say that some things are the results of the blessing. But remember this, that we are spiritual beings first and physical beings second. If you don't keep that in mind, if you don't get that in its order, you're going to be in trouble. We are spiritual first, physical next. And I dare say everybody in this room and everybody's listening to my voice through tape and wherever this tape happens to go, most people have gotten this thing backwards. They spend far, far more time in the physical realm, taking care of the physical things, making the money to buy physical food and clothing and housing and transportation and all the other things of life, far more time than that than they do in the spiritual. And it ought to dawn on you one of these days that if we live out our normal course of life, according to the ninth Psalm, be 80 years, or by reason of strength is 80, Moses said, yet is it soon cut off, and we must fly away. At the most, 80 years on this earth, but you're going to spend eternity with God. And I want you to do some thinking about that. Don't get so all fired, hung up on now that you forget that you're going to spend countless eons of time, thousands upon thousands of millenniums in eternity with God Almighty. And we'd better do some thinking about that. I think it's far more important than most of us realize. One of the failures that I've seen in the people that I know, in Christians that I know personally, my circle is not as large as a lot of other people right now. My observation has been that they have pretty well gotten tangled up with the affairs of life. And I've had this problem myself, so I'm not excluding myself. Wondering how the bills are going to be paid and how, well, in my case, a couple of kids to go to college and the physical of life, the health and all the other things that we get involved in. And if you're not careful, my dear friends, what happens to you is that you spend so much time on that area of your life that the other part, the important part of your life, is totally neglected. I just wonder today, I'm not asking for a show of hands or anything, but down inside of you, how much time do you really spend in prayer, communication with God? How much time do you really spend in studying God's Word or meditating upon the things of God or getting your mind fixed on eternal things? Paul said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And I believe if we had the mind of Christ, we wouldn't take so much care for the physical aspects of life. There'd be far more for the spiritual. And I rather suspect that this verse, and I wanted to elucidate a little bit on it, that this verse right here, I believe Paul was speaking of, I can do all things in the spiritual realm more than in the physical. In the physical realm, Paul was handicapped. There wasn't anything he could do. He couldn't get out of the prison he's in. He had no influential friends, had no money to buy his way out. In Rome, you could do almost anything if you had the means to do it, but Paul didn't have those means. So these all things that he's speaking of here did not necessarily refer to the physical, but rather, I think, to the spiritual. Now, the reason I said that is because a few verses later on, before we close out this chapter, there's something else that we're going to have to deal with in the spiritual realm. Now, Paul had said here prior to this, down in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul looked at his surroundings. I think most of us would probably sit there and say, woe is me. Here I am in prison, and I'm bound here, and I can't get out. And my friends can't get in to see me, and I'm in pretty bad shape, and oh, alas, alas, and the like, you know. But he didn't do that. I believe Paul was in a perfect state of contentment in his Roman prison. That's kind of hard for us to think about, isn't it? Find ourselves cut off from our friends, no communication with anyone, knowing that you're facing death. He knew he was going to die, no question about that. It wasn't too long after this he wrote to Timothy and told him that he was now ready to be offered up. The time of his departure was at hand. And yet he was able to say, I'm contented. And then he went on to say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, he was so careful about this that the church at Philippi apparently had taken up a collection for Paul. And they realized he had a need, and so they sent it to him. And in verse 14, he's writing back, said, notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. There wasn't anything they could do for him in the physical realm as far as alleviating his circumstances, but they did send what they could do to help him through this particular time that he was in the prison. Now, verse 15, now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. So apparently, what Paul is saying is that from the time he began preaching the gospel, the grace of God, out of Macedonia, the Philippian church was the only church that cared enough for him to send for his, to support him and to take care of him in his ministry. I don't think Paul necessarily wanted their gifts. Someone just recently, I'll just give you a statement concerning myself. A man asked me, he said, how are you supported? And we were talking on the telephone. This gentleman up in Jackson, Mississippi, said, how are you supported? And I said, well, my wife and I are running a Shackley business, which, by the way, isn't doing too well. But I said, we get support, monthly support from individuals around the country. And I said, money that's been sent in. I said, also in our publishing fund, there's been money given to that and so on. I said, people take that on. And he said, well, what would you expect of me, is what he said. And I said, I don't expect anything out of you. I said, I don't necessarily want people to give to me, but I do believe it's a sign of their spiritual growth as to what kind of impact you're having on their life. And I get this from Paul's statement down here in verse 17 where he says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. In other words, it's a sign of their fruitfulness. For many years, I was bound under a law. And that law was the law of the tithe. I don't believe in tithing anymore. I didn't believe in it then, but I figured it was a good principle because in the Old Testament, it was God's way of taking care of the government. Remember that Israel wasn't just a religious state, it was also a state. It was a government. And the 10% given by the populace, all Jews, went into the Levitical priesthood, who were the ruling people of that time. They also were not allowed to own any land. They couldn't own any livestock. They couldn't farm. And so they were totally dependent upon these tithes coming in from the congregation. Now, there were 12 tribes of Israel. One of those tribes is set aside for the priesthood or for the ministry of ministering to the nation. And God took one-tenth of the other 11 tribes and of their substance and sustained the other part of it. I knew that. Understood how that thing worked. And I found that I was a very good principle for me. But here's something that I'm saying. I'm not here necessarily speaking on giving, but while I'm at it, let me just point out a few things to you. I never have coveted men's money since I've been in the ministry. I think you all know that's fairly obvious. I don't, coming up here and coming by to see you, I realize you do give to me. I appreciate that very much. But usually trips like this are so expensive that by the time I get back home, there isn't a great deal left out of what I get on the road. In other words, it's a break-even proposition. But what I do cherish is the fact that you people love what I'm teaching, love me enough to help to take care of me. And I appreciate that very much. I feel that about what Paul said here, not that I desire a gift, but that fruit may abound to your account. There's a principle of giving in the New Testament. And I just got through writing a chapter on this in this book which, by the way, we'll have out now about 2 months ahead of schedule. One of the chapters in the book is on Christian giving. And I took this pattern from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, which I encourage you to read sometime. But the first thing that I believe all of us must do, and I think this is what Paul saw through all of his ministry, was not that he desired gifts from these people, but that they first give themselves to the Lord. The thing that has caused me probably more heartache and more anxiety and driven me to prayer more than anything else is the fact that I have ministered to a lot of people over these past few years, and I'm deeply disturbed over the fact that I don't see a lot of spiritual growth in them. I can't blame anybody but Dusty Rhodes for that. I feel that if I had been more sensitive to needs and probably were able to come in and spend more time and just ask some questions and listen to what people have to say, maybe I could be of more service. But that hasn't been really practical for me to do that. One thing that I do want, and I would ask you to consider, is that before you get too far into any kind of a ministry as a Christian, that you make sure that you first offered yourself up to God Almighty, that you first given yourself, because anything else you give other than that is a poor substitute. If God's got you, then the rest of what you have would automatically fall in line. And while I'm at it, let me say this. I believe that God blesses people who do that. Now, it may not always be in the physical realm. Don't misunderstand me. It's not going to show up. I'm not like these radio preachers now. I'll tell you, well, you send me $25 and God will send you $1,000. Or you want a new Cadillac, give me $1,000 and I'll pray and God will get you the Cadillac. Not that at all. But what you'll get through a generous-hearted spirit, and it's not in the physical realm, please remember, is that you'll get peace of mind, you'll get a sense of well-being with God, you'll have assurance that God is going to be working in your life, He's going to do exceeding abundantly above all that you're able to think or ask, and you will be able, like Paul said, to do all things through Christ which strengthens you. And I wanted to say that because I believe that Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians primarily to thank them and to tell them how he felt about the fact that they had communicated with him in his need. Now, no church then, verse 15, no church communicated with him as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, that's when he first went there, by the way, even in Thessalonica you sent once and again into my necessity. Now, Paul, as you know, was quite content to work his trade and to make a living so that he wouldn't be a burden on people. But he began to see the fallacy of that, because part of Christianity is giving. I had a little conversation with a man out at the Goodrich, B.F. Goodrich place in Mobile. I had a tire out of balance and found out I had a separation in it, so I went out to see him, and I had a guarantee on them, on the tire. So in the course of our conversation, he said, "What do you do for a living?" And I said, "Well, I'm not that I call it a living, but I'm a minister." And I spotted right off the bat he was Church of Christ. He was a Camelite. And he said, "Well, what's your denomination?" I said, "Don't have one." And he kind of laughed. He said, "Well, it's kind of hard to find the Bible, isn't it?" He said, "There aren't any Methodists." And I said, "Yeah." I said, "Methodist doctrine will make a Methodist. Baptist doctrine makes a Baptist. And Presbyterian doctrine will make a Presbyterian. But only the Bible will make a Christian out of anybody." And I said, "It's not... I'm a Bible teacher primarily." And he got into this thing. He said, "Well, what kind of churches you minister in?" I said, "They aren't churches, really. They don't meet in buildings. We meet in homes, and we study the Scriptures together." And he was kind of perplexed over that. But he said one thing that was interesting. He said, "When you go to these places..." I told him I was just getting ready to leave on a trip. In fact, the day before I left. He said, "When you go to these places, do you go and take up a collection?" I said, "No, I don't." And he said, "Well, how are you supported?" And I said, "Well, my wife and I have a business, and that's providing part of my support." I said, "The other support comes from free will offerings from the people that I minister to." And he said, "Well, what kind of fundraising techniques do you use?" And I thought it was a very interesting question. I said, "Well, do you mean Do you mean, have I got some kind of a form letter I send out, or that I call up people and tell them that I need so-and-so? He said, yeah. I said, no, I don't have anything like that. But I said, I've just been writing on the subject, and it's kind of fresh on my mind. I told him I'd written a book, and I was writing another one, and I said, the only reason I really desire to see giving in the groups that I'm in, not necessarily to me, but whatever purpose they do, is because I feel that it's a sign of spiritual growth. I have known a lot of people in my lifetime, and I've watched them. I haven't written any statistics on this. But I found out this, that the most generous-hearted people are usually the ones that experience the most blessings from God. And it's true. And remember now, it's not always physical. Sometimes it is physical, but it isn't that way. But they're the people who have the most peace of mind, who have the greatest joy, who have the most ease in loving one another, who have an open-hearted spirit, who think not only of themselves and their own particular indication or business that they're in, but they think of other people too. And I think it's very important. The time's coming when we're going to start doing some mission work, some overseas work. And I encourage you to start thinking along those lines, that there's going to be some things raised and perhaps even people raised up, because I feel that the truth needs to be propagated and we need to get out of our little circle that we're in. Our sphere of influence is bigger than you think it is. I mentioned this to you last night, and I'm encouraging every group that I'm going into now. One reason why I'm coming out this month is trying to get people to reach outside their circle with the witness of Jesus Christ and what you know to believe be the truth, what you believe. All right, let's go on very quickly. Paul makes a marvelous statement here in verse 18, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now, when he talks about this, first of all, all of his needs were met. I don't know what his needs were, but they were met through this one group of people. I have no doubt but what the Philippians were very precious to him. From what he said in this letter, I think he had a very high opinion of them. He had a great love in his heart for them, and he talked a great deal about this. He had every reason to believe that these people were going to be mature and growing up and grow up in the Lord. One of the things that he did cherish about them was, and notice what he calls this now. He said, "The things which were sent from you." He called it an odor and a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. He knew that whatever they did was a sacrifice, but he didn't look on it. Now, he wasn't talking about he smelled it and it smelled good. He compared this to the Old Testament altar of incense, which were offered up with the prayers of the people, made out of stacte, onycha, galbanum, and frankincense, the four ingredients that went into this worship of the Jews. He saw that, and he saw what they did, and he referred to it and compared it in like kind to the Old Testament offering up of the sacrifice of incense on the altar of incense right outside the sanctuary of the Holy of Holies. And he said that their sacrifice was an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice which was acceptable. In other words, not only that Paul accepted, but God accepted it. It was well-pleasing to God. I think perhaps that might be the clue all the way through to giving. Just recently, someone who has helped to support my ministry for a considerable period of time quit supporting me. And they made this statement, and I think this is probably the best illustration you get. They made this statement, "I'm not going to give anything to Dusty anymore." And this friend of mine said to him, he said, "I don't think you should either. Because if you're giving it to Dusty, then you've got the wrong money. But if you're giving it unto the Lord to help support his servant, then that's a different thing." Do you see the difference in those two things? I didn't know that he was giving it to me. I really didn't. The funds went to another place and finally came to me. But I didn't know that he's giving to me. In fact, I've never encouraged that. If you're doing it now, I want you to stop. Whatever you do, do as unto the Lord. That's a good principle. Let me show you. Go over to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. I want you to mark Colossians 3, 17 and 23, those two verses. Mark them in your Bible. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now that's the first verse. Verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man. That's a pretty good point, isn't it? Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord. If you make a gift, give it to Christ. If there's a sacrifice of your heart that goes up, do it to Christ, not to man. Men are not worthy of that. No man is. I'm not, never have been, never will be. I may let you down. I may fail you. But Christ never will let you down. Christ will never fail you. Now, inasmuch as he doesn't have a mailing address so that we can send our gifts directly to him, then you must be awfully careful that when you do support anyone in the name of Christ, and you do it as unto the Lord, make sure that if you support a particular person and you're doing it in the name of Christ, that they are worthy of that support, that Christ is being glorified, and that the eternal work of God is being carried on. Now, I'm saying that because one of these days I'm going to be off the scene. And it isn't a question of me at all. It's a question of the principle of you, your attitude, and how you feel about the Christian ministry. All right, now, let's go on very quickly. Verse 19, I want to dwell on this verse for just a minute. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, there's a progressive order here. And you might underline these words for me. The last word in verse 18 is God. Underline the word God. In verse 19, two words. My God. In verse 20, the intimation is our God, because it speaks of now unto God and our Father. The Greek reads this way, now unto our God and our Father be glory. So you got that order. God, my God, our God. Now, let's take a look at those three things in respect. Now, it's all the same God that we're speaking of. The God that Paul is referring to, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He's referring to the riches that God has given to his Son. I want to remind you of something. You may be poor in this world and not have much of this world's goods. That really doesn't matter. Because I found out that many people who have a lot of money aren't necessarily happy people. I've known some very wealthy people in my lifetime. And I found them to be generally a kind of a miserable group of people in general. I've never known anybody who had a lot of money who ever had enough. That's all they lived for. And it was in the getting of it that they enjoyed life. In other words, if they could do something that's going to make money, boy, they had a ball doing it. But by the same token, if they lost it, they were very unhappy over it. And substance becomes very important to people like that. There's got to come a time in your life when those things don't mean anything to you. They really shouldn't. I really do not believe Christians have to live on a poverty level. I don't believe that. I don't believe God intends for us to do that. By that I mean just down living in hovels and wearing hand-me-downs and living like animals. I don't believe that at all. But I believe there comes a time in your life when enough is enough, when there doesn't have to be a surplus of things, where we don't have to have the best of everything or the most of everything or the most expensive and so on. I happen to have been blessed down through the years. Many years ago, I was in the antique business, and I managed to get a few pieces of furniture and so on. And I've got some fairly nice furniture. The Lord has seen fit to furnish us with an automobile through our business. I drive a fairly good automobile. I dress fairly nicely. My family does too. But one thing I've never believed in, and to this day, as God is my witness, I've never permitted myself to do this. I've never permitted myself to ever develop a bank account of any proportion, whatever. I have never had a savings account since I've been a Christian. Never. I've never bought stocks and bonds. I've never got into securities or tried to build any large inheritance. When I die, my wife is going to have a house with a mortgage on it and whatever's left in my clothing and what's remaining of it. Now, that's sufficient. That's sufficient. I happen to live in a very nice home. But I feel with all my heart that that means
we do have some that are directly to us, and one of these promises, probably the chiefest of all the promises in the entire Pauline range of epistles, is my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So I want to talk about that for just a few minutes, and I want you to examine your heart. I'm going to ask a few questions, so I want you to do some thinking about what your needs really are. What do you really need today? Before I do ask you some questions, let me make some statements to you. There are some things in life that are absolutely essential to us. Number one, life itself is essential. Otherwise, we're dead. We got to have life. God gives life. He's the giver of it. He can take it away from us at any time. And it's totally within his hands. The psalmist said, my times are in thy hands. We don't know, really, any of us, whether we're going to be here tomorrow or not, or the next day or next year. For all I know, I may never see my next birthday in September. For all I know, I may never go home. I may never see my wife again. I may never leave this house alive. I may never speak again after today. See, I am deeply aware, conscious, if you please, of how fleeting life itself is. But it's a need that we have. God has supplied it. And it is a gift to me, and it's a gift to you. I feel that we ought to hold it in the highest esteem. It's very precious to us. We only live for one reason. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. See, that's it. If we get that firmly fixed in mind, Paul says, be ye followers of me. Then if he had that attitude, what is to be my attitude? For to me to live is Christ. All right, I got that need. Number two, I have to have life. Number two, I've got to have enough food to sustain me. I've had more than enough of that. Far too much, judging from my weight. But food to sustain me doesn't have to be the finest or the best or the most expensive, but it has to be enough to sustain me. Now I have a need. That is a need. My God shall supply that need. I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread, said the psalmist. Now, I claim that as a promise. I believe that God will take care of us in that respect. I've looked back through history, and I've found that Christians have died by being burned to death. They've been stoned to death. They've been sawn asunder. They've been driven out of their homes and so on. But I don't know. Maybe somebody just failed to record it. But I haven't found a case of Christians starving to death. That somehow or another, God, if God can feed the ravens and feed the birds, and if Solomon, all of his glory, did not have the plumage or the beauty of one of God's birds, or as Christ said, consider the grass, how it's clothed today. He said, if God can so feed the birds, how much more ye of little faith? And I believe this. I believe that God supplies our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. All right, I've got another need. I need somebody to love me. I feel that life really isn't worth much until somebody loves you. It's good to love someone, but it's better to be loved. Love can be a one-sided thing. It can be very disappointing. But to know that somebody really loves you is probably the most satisfying feeling that you can have in life. I had a mother that loved me.
I don't know about my dad. I never did get to where I could talk to him to a place where there was ever anything ever said like that. I don't believe my dad ever knew how to say I love you. I don't think he knew how to demonstrate that. But I've got a wife that loves me. I've been very blessed in life. God has blessed me with two women that love me. And my first wife and I were married for 35 years, and I know the day that I put her away, I put in the ground and to be raised at the resurrection a woman who deeply loved me. That's an important thing to me. I've got a wife now who loves me. Do you see that as a real need in your life? That's a very precious thing to you, and I want you to cherish that. If you've got somebody that loves you, you cherish that love, please. Because it's worth something. It's worth far more than you've ever realized. God supplies that need. The other thing, of course, the need that I have is a shelter. I've been able to stay out of the cold in the winter and out of the heat in the summer. And it doesn't really make any difference whether it's a tent or a cave or whatever it is. I believe that's a need that God will supply for me. But let's go beyond that. I've talked about three physical needs that we have. We need something to eat, something to wear, the physical body to be taken care of, a place to put it so it's sheltered, someone to love you. Let's talk about the spiritual need. Have you made this a priority in your life? Have you ever cried out with Paul, "Oh, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformed on his death"? See, I believe that is a need that is far deeper than you and I realize today. Could I ask you if that is your heart cry today, that I may really know him? See, dear people, if I minister to you, and I've been coming here now for over 3 years, I've known you for over 3 years, if I fail to get you to fall in love with Christ and have a greater desire for him, then I have really had a failure in my ministry. It doesn't really matter how much Bible I've taught you or how much more you know, but how much more of Christ do you know? How much more in love with him are you today than you were 3 years ago? If that hasn't happened, then I haven't had a successful ministry. I've got a need. That need is very important. I must know him. Now, I know my wife. I know you, Joe. You're a friend of mine. I know you, Gary. I know you, Brian. See, I know you, Dave. They're friends of mine. I know you well. You're precious to me. You mean something to me. But see, the greatest need I've got in life is not only to know that Christ loves me, but that I love him. That I really love him. Not that I just say, "Lord, I love you," or "I want you to know I love the Lord," but I want the Lord to know through my life, through my deeds, through my motives, through my mind, through everything that I am. I want him to know that far and above every other thing on this life, I want that need to be met. I want to know him. That's a need. But I've got a promise. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. If that is a need, then God will do it, but according to my desire, so be it. I talked to a young man just 2 weeks ago, and one of the questions I asked him, I said, "Tell me, do you really have a desire in your heart to really know the Lord? Have you made that a priority in your life? Is it above every other priority in your life? Regardless of whether you make any money or you're successful or whatever else you do in life, is that number one? Is that your first priority? The number one priority in life?" And he looked at me and said, "No, I'm sorry, it isn't." I said, "Well, son, make that your priority. That's what a Christian is. That's to be a successful Christian. Now, I promise you it'll cost you something. I promise you that the time will come when you'll try to make that not number one priority, but number two or three or four. Children will become important to you. Your house becomes important to you. Your family, your health, your welfare, the things that of life that will crowd in on you will rob you of that. Satan will see to that." I believe that probably the greatest detriment to a good Christian life is the multitude of things we possess today. they get in the way. Now, that doesn't mean that you can go and get rid of all of them and go and move into a tent somewhere and suddenly you'll have more of Christ. Not at all, because there'll be something else to take the place. See, it isn't just those things. It's one thing to possess possessions. It's another thing to have them possess you to the extent that Jesus Christ is not number one, not first. What am I saying? He's not Lord. He's not ruling your heart and mind. I've been in churches, as you know, all over America. I've preached in some of the largest churches this country has. The thing that I got so thoroughly disgusted with over the years in a big ministry of evangelism, I mean dealing with thousands and thousands of people, not only through Bible conferences and churches, but radio and so on, the thing that I got thoroughly disgusted with, that most of the people I met were not even interested enough in Christ to find out who He was, and yet they called themselves Christians. I only study the Bible for one reason. Oh, that I may know Him. I don't study to be sound in doctrine or to come up with novel ideas or something. I try to find something that will take men to Christ, to make Him the center, the focal point of my entire ministry. I guess probably one of the biggest hurts that I ever had in my ministry was when Rod Neve wrote me a letter and said that I did not, that what I was preaching did not honor Christ. That really hurt me. Because I believe right now I'm closer to preaching Christ than I've ever been in my entire life. I believe everything that I hold to be sound doctrine has one direction. It points men to Christ. It brings them face to face with Him. Because it isn't just that you're studying words. You're looking for Christ. When Paul says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Christ is the center focal point in everything that we Christians have or ever hope to have. All my hope is tied up in Him. I'm looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me, and so on. I believe that everything that we hold in the way of a promise in the Bible has to do with the person of Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, my God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, let's just ask a few questions there. What need do you really have? What do you really have? Joel, got one? Been thinking about it?
Spiritually or physically?
That doesn't make any difference.
I need a little more of the fullness in Christ in me.
All right, that's a very real need. You all agree that that's a good one? I need to know more of the fullness of Christ in me. Yes, I said to one of my dearest brothers recently, we were talking on the phone, and he said, I'm going to be eternally grateful to you for one thing. And I said, what's that? And he said, you focused my attention upon Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he said, I haven't realized this overnight, but he said, now it's becoming more of a reality. I'm beginning to experience more and more of Christ in me. Christ in me. And I tell you, that is it, the fullness of Christ. That's a good one. Janet, you thinking about one? Same thing. I think it's a need we all have. Yeah. Now, Phyllis and I have been going through some very interesting experiences. We were married 8 years, July the 17th. And the first several years of our life was rough. Because God was dealing with me, and I was miserable, and I guess some people would say, well, I was out of the will of God, but I wasn't really. I look back on it now, I never was closer in the middle of it than I was then. But I was going through a time of spiritual Sahara Desert experience, is what it was. I just found it was difficult for me to pray. I found that the Bible was not opening up to me, and my mind was clogged up, and it was difficult. But I came through that experience, and now that's over. And the deeper we go with the Lord, and the more we realize that there isn't anything in life but Him, and she's realized that along with me, and the priorities in our life have changed, and the things that are happening to us, the fact of Lauren leaving home now, it's a heartbreak, the things that have happened. But I'll tell you what, when you look behind that, And you claim a promise like this, my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Whether you lose your children or your wife or your husband or your family or whatever you lose, your health, whatever it is, if you've got Christ, if you've got the fullness of Christ, you've got everything that this universe has got to offer you. God doesn't promise you any more than that. Nowhere in here did he say you're going to be wealthy or healthy or fat or skinny or anything. But he did say this, that the fullness of him that dwelleth in you, that will dwell in you fully, that the heart cry that you see of Paul, that I know him, is our heart cry. And if we have a need, you're expressing a need that you have, the need to know him and all his fullness. That is a very real need in the Christian life. And when you start thinking about it, just think of this. In all the universe, I don't know whether there are any other races out there or not, but when I say in all the universe, in all the grand scope of God's creation, I want you to look at yourself as a very, very unique object of God's grace. Of all the millions and millions and millions of people who have been on this earth, God in his infinite grace and wisdom and mercy has reached down and chosen you to be one of his children and has called you by his grace and has baptized you by his Spirit into Christ and has put Christ in you. You think about that. You talk about being unique. You can go to all the museums in the world and look at one-of-a-kind objects, a rare postage stamp that's worth $1 million or maybe an antique car that's worth $250,000 and look at all these things. People will and all over. But did you ever stop to think that someone like you have such a value in your life that God actually had the blood of his own son shed for your sins that he might bring you into redemption. You talk about a price beyond why there isn't a, not with gold and silver or with precious stones, but with the precious blood of Christ he purchased us. We're unique, dear people. And our desire must be to know him as he knows us. That's the thing. To be able to walk pleasing unto God. To have our life on such a plane that at any given time in our life, God can call us home and just to hear this, I know this is out of context, but in whatever way he wants to say it, to be able to have God say to us, well done, you've been a good, faithful servant of mine. Or just to have Christ say, I appreciate how you revered my name or you honored me. That's the important thing in life. Well, after it's all said and done, and when it's all over, it doesn't make any difference how flowery the funeral sermons are, how many flowers you got, or how many people went to your funeral, or how big the cortege was, or how many cars there were, or where you were buried, or what kind of a casket you were in, or how much money you left behind. The only thing that really is going to matter when you step out 5 seconds into eternity is whether or not Jesus Christ was pleased with you or not. That's all. That's all. Nothing else matters. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Anybody else have a need that you'd like to express? Beyond that, you think that's pretty much what everybody feels? That we may know him in all his fullness? I think that's probably universal. All right, let's finish this chapter quickly. I want you to notice this is a promise. My God shall supply all your need. Notice now, according to. I've used this illustration time and again, and it's perhaps a little faded, but I'll still use it. It's like me saying to Joe over here, Joe, do you have a need? And Joe says, yes, as a matter of fact, I do. I have a financial need. I need $5,000. And I say, well, Joe, I happen to be a very wealthy man. I pull out my checkbook and I write Joe a check for $5,000 and I sign it and give it to him. Now, if I'm worth millions, what I have done, I've given Joe $5,000 out of my riches. But what God does, dear people, for that need that you have, you take the check to him and he signs it, he leaves it blank. And it's according to his riches. Whatever you put in there, whatever that need is, the check has already been signed with the blood of Christ. That's according to. You see the difference?
If I'm worth millions and give Joe 5,000, I didn't miss anything. That's out of what I have. But according to, if I'd said, Joe, I wouldn't have asked him what it was. I'd just say, Joe, you have a need? There it is. Fill it in, whatever you need. And you say, anything? Yes. All your need. And Joe gets to thinking, well, let's see. 5 here, 10 there, 20 there. He goes in, maybe fills it out for $1 million. That's according to my riches. That's the difference in it. Specifically, God meets our need. Now, do we have to pray to have that need met? Yes, it helps if you do, but remember this. This is a promise you claim because you are one of His. He meets that need automatically, but on the basis of your sense of that need. When you know that you don't have the fullness of Christ as you should, then, my dear people, what's standing in the way of it? What's the hindrance to it? What is the thing? Yeah, there it is. You got it. Self. It's self. It's flesh. The only thing that keeps me from being a more spiritual man is the flesh that I walk in. The only thing that keeps the Spirit of God from controlling me 99% and 99% 100%, I never hope to make it 100%, but the only thing that keeps the Spirit of God from nearly total control of me is Dusty Rhodes. I'm my worst enemy. And always will be. All right? Let's go on. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now this is one of Paul's traditional endings. Now this sounds like he's starting the letter, but he's actually ending it. Probably, I pointed this out on a previous tape, and of course somebody challenged me on it, but see, I don't believe Paul never wrote these letters. He couldn't write. He couldn't see. He was almost blind. In fact, this letter said it was written to the Philippians from Rome by Epaphroditus. Did it say that down at the end of your Bible there? Down at the end of that chapter? This was written from Rome to the Philippians, or written to the Philippians from Rome by Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus happened to be Paul's what we'd call the amanuensis. Paul himself could not see, but I believe that in every letter, Paul picked up the pen, and with that almost blindness that he had, no glasses like we're able to get today, he took in those large capital letters of the Greek, he wrote a few words. I believe this is one of Paul's greetings here, when he said, salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Now this is one clue that we've got that Paul, while he's in prison, had a great influence upon some of the Praetorian Guard, or the guards of Caesar's household. And there's no reason to doubt that everybody that came into contact with Paul heard about Christ. I don't believe he'd have wasted these days in prison. I believe anybody that would listen to him, Paul would simply turn to him and say, I want to tell you why I'm here. I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard of him, have you? Let me tell you about him. And would go on and preach what he knew. Then he closes out, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now that's the second amen you see there. The reason I believe Epaphroditus closed this letter in verse 20 is because the second one down there has the short punctuated statements that are very much like Paul. Short, punctuated, to-the-point statements. Let me give you another example of Paul doing that. Turn with me to the first letter he wrote, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, and I'll tell you there where I believe Paul picked up his pen. Long about verse 16, chapter 5, we find somebody writing here that is laboring at it. Look how short these sentences are. In fact, if you want to, write in your margin, the shortest verse in the entire Bible in the Greek language is verse 16, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's one Greek word, rejoice evermore. Shortest verse in the Bible, one word. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved, blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, again, here's one of Paul's promises that's given to us. Faithful is he that calleth you,
who will also do it. Then again, the short statement, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Now, this epistle was written from Athens. No doubt Paul had someone else write it, but those little short punctuated statements, be that as it may, whether it's true or not, we do know this, that what you've got here is the mind of Paul, who told this man what to write, whether he wrote it by his own hand or didn't. I want to leave this one thing with you in closing this day. Take this promise for yourself, will you? Verse 19. You've expressed a need today, a desire. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And what you want, he'll do. It's pleasing to him to do what you want. If I today were to express to the Lord my desire to have him in all of his fullness, don't you think that my God would meet that need if I met the conditions? Don't you think that's what he wants too? Isn't that why he bought us? To put ourselves completely in his hands, to put our life, our temperament, our mentality, all the things that we have, the things that we battle with all the time, and don't you think it's a good idea to put it into his hands and let him control it? For over a year now, I've had God controlling me in one area of my life that I never dreamed possible. But I turned it over to him, left it there, and he's done it. There are other things. I'm getting older, and I feel that the things in life that I've had problems with need to be settled as quickly as possible, and he's doing it. My God is supplying my need. I tell you, it's truth. I've tried it. I've proved him in it, and it's true. It will happen. God will supply your need. Let's pray.